The preacher writes, "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, he says, 'Here am I and the children God has given me.'" Well, Dave will come and preach from those words in a little while. Before that, we're going to stand and listen to the band again and encourage one another. Thank you.
Well, it's lovely to be able to gather together with you and to see your faces, or at least the top half of them. It's good to do church together, isn't it? Whether we can be here or whether we have to do that slightly more remotely. It strikes me that it's actually quite easy to talk about church, especially at the moment. I've had that kind of conversation this weekend and over the recent days with some of my running friends. For me, of course, it comes into the work conversation as well as the weekend conversation. And it seems to me that people are particularly curious, how on earth are you doing church? Can you do it yet? Are you allowed to come and meet together? What's it like? I've spoken to them about some of the things we can do, some of the things we're not able to do. To talk about church as institution or organization or social setting or interest group, I don't think that's particularly hard. And church sort of is those kind of things, isn't it? But it also really isn't that. And I don't know about you, but my experience often is that if we go down the church conversation, it ends up being a bit of a dead end, really. Easy to start, but quite hard to go anywhere with that. What if we could speak about this church as more than an organization with a world-famous figurehead? What if we could say something more than that? As we listen into the preacher of the Sermon to the Hebrews, as he turns into the remainder of chapter 2, he gets the opportunity to revel in the benefits of who is this Jesus that he's introduced to us in the previous verses, in the benefits of God's good news. And here particularly, he's going to speak to us about church as family, and in particular, Jesus as our brother. That's what we're going to think about this evening. The Jesus who is acknowledged widely to be the central figure in human history. The Jesus who has shaped our language, our architecture, our literature, our imaginations, our expectations of life. That Jesus, this Jesus, we're going to be told is our brother. I don't know what your claim to fame would be. My best claim to fame, if the research is right, and I'm not actually convinced it is, but it might be, is that the poet Percy Bysshe Shelley is my cousin. He's my seventh cousin, seven times removed. And that's not quite as tenuous as if you go back far enough, every one of us is related to William the Conqueror, but it's not far off that. I do at least share a surname with him, so I think, you know, I've got something to work with there. The reality is, of course, that family connection is completely and utterly meaningless, not least because he died seven generations ago, so we've not had the privilege of meeting. As we think about church as family, we're not thinking about that kind of tenuous connection. We're not even thinking about that experience you might have had if you've been part of a church and then you've moved to a church in another place and you've discovered that you have mutual friends there already, because it's a small world, or I'd rather say it's a well-connected kind of world. Now, Jesus and his church is a much bigger deal than that. It's something far more. So let's have a look at what the preacher to the Hebrews has to say. Two things really for us to consider. If you've got your Bible available to you, do have a look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 2 to start with. Here we're going to see that we are family. The preacher wants to talk about salvation, the rescue of human beings, which is God's plan. Earlier in this chapter, he called it so great a salvation. It's the plan of God, and verse 10 tells us this. You can see it just by the number 10 there, to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Bringing many sons and daughters to glory. We have a hymn that we'd love to sing. How deep the Father's love for us. It picks up those words. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Do you remember? God's glory centers on Jesus Christ, on the Son of God, who's been spoken about earlier in this sermon to the Hebrews, the one whose face shines with the glory of God. God's glory is his outshining. It's all that comes out from him, his self-giving love for us. And so to bring us to glory means bringing us to God himself. How is it that that happens? Well, he tells us this. It happens through Jesus, who is appointed as the pioneer of their salvation, the end of that sentence says. He's a forerunner. He's appointed to lead the way. He's the champion who will win for his people. The Son of God become human, crossing the great creator-creation divide to bring human beings to God. This is far more than sociology. This is more than forming a society. This is God's salvation plan for human beings. And by his suffering, the preacher says, our pioneer is made perfect. Feels a slightly strange thing to say that, doesn't it? It's not that Jesus wasn't perfect before, because he really was in every sense of the word. But by his suffering on the cross, Jesus became perfect by pioneering his salvation. He filled up everything that he was intended to do. And we might ask ourselves, well, how is it that Jesus dying on a cross 2,000 years ago, 3,000 miles away, how could that do anything to my life? Well, firstly, think of this. Jesus became human. I know we like to think of ourselves very individually, but we're more connected than we are divided, aren't we? And know this, the Son of God has covered all the distance between God and humanity. He's become one of us. Human being like every one of us. And in doing that, he's then stepped into the ring. He's got on the starting blocks. He's gone and pioneered our salvation as a champion for us at the cross. Perhaps you can remember that golden Saturday in 2012 at the Olympics, when in the space of an hour, Jess Ennis and Greg Rutherford and Mo Farah all picked up gold medals, all in the same evening. We knew that evening, we are Mo, we are Jess, we are Greg. We knew that solidarity with them. We had won. Unless it turns out that in the room unknown or watching this is one of those three, then none of us actually competed. We didn't do the winning. We didn't run, throw or jump that night. They did it for us. And they're champions of the British people because we're of the same nation as them. And if you're tuning in or you're here and you're from another nation, then I'm sure you have your champions too. Jesus is our pioneer. He's our champion through his suffering. And because of that, the 11th sentence there says this, both the one who makes people holy, that's this Jesus, and those who are made holy, that's the church, are of the same family. See, what Jesus does for us joins us together. And not by a shared nationality, but by something stronger than that, his salvation. And it's all written in the language of family. And that should be obvious to us even as we listen in to the preacher to the Hebrews. That his first words were about the Son of God, about Jesus who is the Son of the Father. And he's already told us here in the section we've looked at this evening that we join his family as sons and daughters. See, Christianity in this sense is not an organized religion. It's not a business or a form of government or a social club. No, it's the news that God wants human beings to join his family, to be part of his family. Christians are adopted by God because Jesus suffered for us, so that all his position and all his relationship with his Father become ours. Which is an immense thing to say, isn't it? Isn't that a phenomenal thing that we could say those words? J.I. Packer called this the highest privilege of being Christian, to be adopted by God, the highest privilege we could have. That this relational triune God would gather together an adopted family for himself. That you can get the Son's relationship with his Father. This thing, isn't it? To ask how's church is to ask how is being in God's family. It's an astounding thing, isn't it? How is it for you? How is it for you to be part of God's family? The best we can do is scratch the surface of this, isn't it? We can think a little bit about what that means for our relationship with God, and then we'll think about how it is for our relationship with each other. First then, let's think a little bit about relationship with God. What have we seen so far? God is bringing us to himself, and he's making us holy. And because of that, we are members of the same family. Not because we're now holy, but because of his bringing and his making of us. So you can rejoice in what he's doing. Would you believe his good news? Could you let yourself enjoy that if you're a Christian, you're now a son or daughter of God? Centuries ago, the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs put it this way. He said, "I'm Christian. I have God. I'm Christian. I have God." And that's what it is to pray, isn't it, as we've done this evening. It's not some kind of dutiful spiritual exercise that we must go through, but it's going to God and speaking to him and asking for his help. And it's what it is to open up this book, to read the Bible. It's not a dutiful spiritual exercise, nor an intellectual pursuit. But going to God himself in his words, knowing that as our words make us known, so these are the very words of God, and they make God known to us. And that here, even as we gather now in this room and scattered across our town, we gather to hear God whisper to our soul, to delight over us with singing, and to wrap his arms around us with his great salvation. What does this mean for relationship with God? Christians are of the same family as Jesus. And so relationship with God is ours. And so too is relationship with each other, between fellow believers. So what makes this so tough, isn't it? You can talk to people on your row, but you can't really talk to the people behind and in front of you. And church is so much about that, mingling between each other. It's about relationship with one another, because Christianity isn't a solo pursuit. Later in his sermon, it'll be quite some time before we get there, the pace we're working through this, but the preacher calls his congregation not to give up meeting together. And he says that not because they have stopped meeting, otherwise he wouldn't be able to say it to them, but because he knows the temptation to do it. So much in life can make us shrink back. Because following Jesus is hard, especially if for 6 months we've been starved of singing together and praying together and coming to his table, as we have been unable to do. Church is important, isn't it? And so it would be normal, utterly normal, for us to have found the past 6 months hard going. And normal to imagine that the weeks and the months ahead of us are going to be tough as well. We need this. And whether you're in the room or whether you're online, this is deficient, isn't it? It's not all we'd want it to be. There's just no getting around that. It can stir your heart. It can make you long for something better. And I think that would be a good thing for us to nurture in us. It'd be easy to be cynical, but to allow ourselves to go, I want more than this. And the thing is, though, that even in the best of times, that golden world of March, being church was hard then, wasn't it? Because we're still being made holy. So we're not easy to get along with. And individualism, that goes really deep in any of us with a Western background. Time and again, the scriptures address us as us together rather than individually, even though we love to read it singularly. They speak to us far more than they speak to me and I. This word gives us such a sense of family. Means that church family is far more important than anything else for a Christian. This isn't just a bolt-on on the side of life. It's not just, oh, you're into socializing with those people and everyone else has this group instead. And church family is far more important. Can we say this? It's more important than biological family? Now, I want to value the biological family really highly, especially in a culture where that seems so fragile and so broken. But isn't it an even greater thing to be able to say to a fellow believer, the people around us in this room and those online as well, that we are of the same family. It's why we'll do this, why we'll tune in, why we'll turn up, because we're of the same family and we just can't not connect with each other. And of course, some of what that means is that we're family in a really abstract way. We're members of the universal church. If we've come to Christ, that's just automatically true of us. But that's meaningless, isn't it? If it doesn't cash itself out on the ground in local church life. And the challenge for us, when we're socially distant and when we're in the room, when we're at home, is to learn again how to do this, isn't it? How do we one another? How do we care for one another? How do we bear with one another? How do we serve one another? How do we prefer one another's interests above our own? Maybe this is easy to say from where I'm stood, but don't underestimate the impact of seeing someone else in the room, even if we can't talk to them this evening, even if we can't really interact. And having been here week by week these past 6 months, don't underestimate the impact of knowing that you were watching online, or of the messages sent after services. Those have been priceless encouragements. And we should continue to do that, to seek whatever means we can to express that we are of the same family, because we were of the same family back in February and March, when we could see each other naturally multiple times a week. And we're still of the same family now in October. Let me say a word to you if you are new to the city. Welcome. I was new here 4 years ago. It's a great city to live in. It really is. And you've connected with us tonight, so I'm really encouraged that you've chosen to do that. Let me encourage you to decide where to really connect. Decide if you're up for being with us or not. We'd absolutely love for you to make this your church family. Can I say much more than that? We're keen, we're committed, we'd love for you to commit somewhere. And if it's not with us, that's okay. But find somewhere and land there, really land there. Don't then keep looking around. Don't wonder if the grass is greener somewhere else. Commit to the people, set down roots. Do whatever you can do in the present circumstances to get to know people and to walk with them somehow and to encourage them and be encouraged by them. And even if you only think you're going to be here for a little while, commit like this is the place you'll be for life. That this is where you'll get sick. That this is where you'll raise kids. That this is where you'll walk through hard times with people. That either you'll attend my funeral or I'll attend yours, depending on which of those things happens first. And if the Lord then moves you on to somewhere else, well, that'll hurt, won't it? It would have been easier not to commit, not to be known, not to do that. But I think that pain would be better than just being able to slip away because no one ever really knew me. And perhaps this evening you're just eavesdropping on what we're doing here. Maybe in the room or online, you're just exploring faith with us. Well, you're really welcome too. I hope you can see it. I hope you can pick up the sense of how we're family, how that's what church is, that it's a matter of being all in with other people through thick and thin, rich or poor, young or old, whatever ethnic, cultural, class background we come from. There's good news here. There's a God in heaven who wants to adopt us into his family. And I wonder what it is you make of that. Together we're family. Now I want to turn secondly to something really profound that means about who Jesus is. You spot there's a so there in verse 11, just halfway through it. Because of all these things we've just said, so there's something else that we can say. Having suffered to bring us into his family, well, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Here's the second thing, our brother isn't ashamed of us. Our brother isn't ashamed of us. Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. The first thing to see here, that means Jesus is your brother. In relation to God the Father, the Christian is an adopted child. Well, what then does it mean as our relationship to Jesus, the Son of God? Well, collectively, as we've been talking, we are the bride of Christ. Jesus is our husband. Or we might say that he's the head and we're the body. That's language the Bible uses too. But we can also speak about how adopted children of Jesus' Father can speak of Jesus then as our brother. Not because that's a nice idea, but because he will call us his brothers and sisters. And relationship cuts both ways, doesn't it? Now, I didn't have a brother growing up. I've got a younger sister. So brotherly interaction is a new game for me. I've got three sons who I'm trying to raise somehow. How are brothers meant to relate to each other? If you've got ideas, I'd love to hear. Now, in doing that, I don't want to get sucked into cultural stereotypes of what brothers might be. I'd like the scriptures to inform me. What does the Bible have to say? And it strikes me that it's got more negatives than positives to say in terms of the examples that it offers us. We can go right back to the early pages of the Bible. Cain cries out, "Am I my brother's keeper?" having killed his brother. Cain, yes, you are your brother's keeper. Killing him was not being a good brother to him. Or we could skip forward a bit to Jacob, who cons his brother out of inheritance and then steals his brother's blessing that his father would have given to them. And we can observe, I think, fairly easily, Jacob, that's not being brotherly. Or we could turn to the teachings of Jesus. Think of the older brother in Jesus' famous parable of two sons. There's the brother who despises his little brother for his failings. That too is not brotherly. Good brotherhood keeps rather than kills. It blesses rather than steals. It rejoices rather than despising. And Jesus calls us brothers and sisters. And if he says you're his sister or you're his brother, then he's your brother. The Father's Son, the one who is the radiance of God's glory, who's the revealer of all God's purposes and plans, the redeemer of sinners, as we saw right back at the beginning of this sermon to the Hebrews, that Jesus is your big brother. And he's a good brother. He's your keeper. He'll bring you blessing. He'll rejoice over your redemption. He'll have your back. He'll watch out for you in the playground. He'll be there. He's the brother you never had. He's better than the brother you did have. This is the kind of scriptural truth that makes me pause. It makes me gulp. It makes me wonder, can we really say this? He is your brother. I wonder, would you say those words as you watch or behind your mask? Could you say these four words? Jesus is my brother. I literally mean that, shall we say? Jesus is my brother. It's an amazing truth, isn't it, to dwell on that. And as the preacher tells us about this, he reaches into the scriptures for us, because I suspect he thinks we're not really going to believe that this could be the case. So he grabs three scriptures from the Old Testament, from Psalm 22 and from Isaiah. And some of this is particularly precious, isn't it? When our own singing's limited, here's what Jesus says. I love this. We'll just spot some of this as we go forward in Hebrews, but there's points where the Old Testament's quoted and the preacher says, it's the Holy Spirit speaking. And then another place where he says, I'm quoting the Bible, and it's Jesus speaking. And here's Jesus speaking. Verse 12, he says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. We can't sing of God in this room. As we respect the authorities and give them the due they are owed. But Jesus does. Jesus is in the presence of his brothers and sisters in the assembly of God's people, and he praises God's name, and he praises God among us, even when we can't use our voices. If you're watching, of course, you get to join in with him, but we're gathered in the assembly. And even though we might not literally be able to use our ears to hear him, Jesus is singing the praises of God among us. Listen in. Listen in. Jesus is our brother. And there's just something more to note here. That Jesus isn't reluctantly your brother. It's the first thing the preacher says here. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He doesn't hesitate. He's not cringing at the thought of you being in his family. He'll never say what the big brother in his parable says. Do you know these words? That the big brother in that parable says, "This son of yours who squandered your property." Scornful response to the dad. You will never hear Jesus saying to his Father in heaven, "This son of yours, this one that you lumbered me with, this one that I'm stuck with." No, no, he will never say that. Jesus will not roll his eyes about you. It's not that the Father said, "That one, sorry, but you know, we're just kind of stuck with that one." And neither does his Father. That is not their attitude towards us. And it's not because we don't give Father and the Son good cause to be like that towards us. If you've got the slightest bit of self-awareness, you'll know there's every reason why God could be ashamed of us and embarrassed by us. I'll speak for myself if I can't speak for you. We're a disaster, aren't we? I am. I fall so far short of him. And when the pressure's on, as it has been in recent months, it just seems like everything comes out worse. It shows up all the horrors of my heart. Put the pressure on and it doesn't make things worse. I'm not worse. It's just the bad stuff that was suppressed when my life was all right. It's spewing out of me. There's every reason why the Father and the Son could look at me. Let's just move on. Let's leave that one behind. And yet Jesus' Father is now our Father. Let's see what he says in verse 13, quoting from Isaiah. Again, Jesus says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Here am I and the children God has given me. The Father has given you to Jesus. And Jesus sings and says, "What a gift." He's like a child on Christmas morning. "I can't believe I got this one. I'm so delighted to have this child." This is the Father's grace to his Son, to give him you and me. It's a million miles away from shaming us. Jesus covers our shame. Far from casting us out, he was cast out for us. So far from putting us to death for our sin, he died for our sin. Jesus is absolutely nothing like the older brother in his parable. Of course, we should probably see ourselves in both of those brothers. We're both rebels without a cause and so conceited that we get lost in ourselves. But in God's great salvation plan, the Father gave us to Jesus. And Jesus willingly, gladly suffered for us, all to bring us into his family. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Jesus went out onto the road to embrace the wayward sinning brother. That's what he does for you. And he went up the hill to embrace that hard-working sinning brother too. Because he's the one who suffered to make us holy, to make us his, to bring our sons and daughters to glory. That's amazing, isn't it? Doesn't that make him the easiest and safest person to be honest with, to confess our sins to? I mean, it's utterly devastating too, because we know that ultimately he's the one we sinned against. He's the one we set ourselves up against. And yet we go to him knowing that he suffered joyfully for us. Later in the sermon, the preacher will famously say, "For the joy set before him, Jesus did this." Jesus suffered and died for us. And by his suffering, we're now of the same family. Jesus is our brother. And surely that is something we want to talk about, isn't it? That's a better conversation. How's church? How's church? I'm part of God's family. Jesus is my brother. You can have that too. That's the best news going, isn't it? These are dark times, but we've got such good news here. Because we're family. And because Jesus is our brother.